For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation of the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right. Well, good morning. My name is Dane Foster. I'm the family discipleship pastor here at Crossroads. It's awesome getting to be here this morning with you to teach this passage. And since it is first Sunday of the month, and also that this passage deals directly with the elements of the Lord's Supper, what we oftentimes call communion, I'm going to encourage you that if you didn't grab one on your way in at some point in the sermon, you might want to grab one of these little communion cups so we can take this together at the end of service. Now, no rush on that whenever it's convenient, or if your eyes start to gloss over, you need a nice little distraction to keep you awake or whatever, good time to do that. Or now, doesn't matter. And while some of you do that, I'm going to tell you a story. I live on about 5 acres of property that's heavily wooded, lots of oak trees. And many times in recent years, I have had to cut down or buck up one of the oak trees or limbs that have fallen in the storms. Now, I'm no expert on these matters, just a guy who lives on property and has a chainsaw or two. Now, when I have to fell a tree, I usually get it to go right where I want, hopefully. But an important factor I take into consideration each time before I start cutting, and long before I make the final cut and it starts to go, is where am I going? You need to plan an escape route, or three, okay? Well, one time a tree fell into another tree. And that tree needed to come down too. And so this tree is now under tremendous pressure placed from this other oak that's now laying across it. And so that pressure, it's kind of crazy, like how that compounds the situation. And so it's super scary. I was pretty sure I knew where it was going to fall. It was leaning pretty hard in one direction, and I made all the cuts just so. And everything logically told me it's going to fall in that direction. And I made my escape routes, based off of that information. One specifically that was highly favorable. I'm still super nervous because who knows what could happen, right? And this is all happening right next to a rather busy road. But I'm set back a bit. There's no way that the tree could ever reach the road. That's not what I'm worried about. It's just that everybody driving by gets to watch the show and hear what's going on. So very nervous, and I'm approaching my final cut and getting to that point. And so adrenaline's already starting to kick in, and I know I'm coming right up on this last little bit of the tree, and I hear it. The crack. And so that might as well have just been a runner's starting gun, because I just bolt down my escape route. And by bolt, what I mean is I'm like sprinting high knees, like through the forest as fast as I can. And of course I'm dressed in all like orange and this giant orange helmet, and I'm just with zero elegance at all running through the forest away from the tree. And I make it a pretty far ways away when I realize that something was missing. I didn't hear the follow-up crash of the tree falling. But I did happen to see, as I turned around, that three cars had passed by just in time to watch me bobbing through the forest away from apparently nothing. A little embarrassing. So I go back to the tree and, examine the cut. think this could go any second. So I go back, start little more cut, just, and then crack again, and I just take off running right through the forest. Still no fall. And two more cars. Feeling quite embarrassed and ridiculous. I look like a deranged animal just running through. But I don't care, because I don't want to die. So I go back and make my final cut, and third time was the charm. It fell for sure, and you better believe that I ran again that third time until I heard the glorious crash of the two trees hitting the earth. Point of that story is that we have to flee sometimes, run down that escape route, regardless of how silly you look doing it. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So we have a right busy passage this morning filled with history lessons, dire warnings, a lovely promise often taken completely out of context and misapplied, a fun reminder of what the body and blood of Jesus means for us, and of course, talk about demons. So just some light subjects, all of which are book topics in their own right, but hey, if Paul gets to throw them all out there in 25 sentences, we should be able to figure out what he means in 45 minutes, right? We're smart enough people. We haven't evolved that much in 2,000 years, right? Well, the good news is this passage does not appear to us in a vacuum. We've been studying Paul's case regarding idolatry for some weeks now. Before that, we celebrated Easter. And before that, we were looking at Paul's warnings about sexual immorality and all the intricate details of married or not married life. Lots of stuff we've already covered in 1 Corinthians. And I'd encourage you, go back and listen to the last couple of weeks if you really want a clear picture of what's being taught here in chapter 10. It's a direct build upon chapters 8 and 9 that Andrew taught us regarding idolatry and our use of rights and freedoms in a way that pleases God and helps out our fellow man. So essentially the definition Andrew gave us of an idol is also one of my favorite definitions for an idol, which is a good thing that becomes a God thing. And I'd always tell my students that an idol is a good thing that becomes a God thing, and therefore it's a bad thing. These are not just images of stone and wood. but beautiful God-given gifts for us to enjoy, like our families, our friends, our work, our bodies, pleasure, joy. These are good things. But when any of these very good things becomes a god to us, it turns into an all-consuming desire, a love, where we find our sense of worth and meaning. That you could not live without this thing. You could not love God if that thing were taken away. Well, then these things that were good things, they become all that we live for. And they're very much in danger of being an idol in our lives. So we must take heed, take care, lest these good things become something that keeps us from loving God rightly. And that's a huge subject all on its own. So go back and listen to Andrew's message on food offered to idols in chapter 8 and how the Corinthian church was wrestling with that issue, that this food had been used in temples that had been offered to idols and had become a stumbling block for many Christians who didn't want to eat this meat. Paul makes the case that you absolutely can eat the meat because there's nothing going to defile you about it, but sin will absolutely defile you. Yet, if someone in their conscience is weak and can't handle the fact that you're eating food offered to idols, and they're harmed by this act of freedom that you're participating in, then don't do it. It's better to not eat meat at all if it makes my brother stumble. Sorry to the vegans in the room. I don't love you that much. Okay, that's not what he's talking about, Caleb. It's just silly. All right, then Paul goes on to talk about our freedoms and not using our freedoms as an opportunity to be selfish. Instead, I will lay aside my freedoms if it means I might win someone to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus. And that takes work. It takes dedication and exercising self-control like an athlete. And that's the example he uses. So be disciplined. Now, that's more or less where we ended last week. You're not set free from sin and laws so you can just do whatever you want and break whatever laws you want or live however you want to live. That's a freedom defined by the world and pagan culture. The Bible says that that kind of freedom is actually an enslavement to passion and your carnal nature. True freedom in Christ is a freedom to do whatever he asks us to do and to live in a way that he promises us is the best possible way for us to live. And yeah, it means you won't do anything and everything that you might want to do at any given moment, but it means you'll trust God and live following after the ways of Jesus. Okay, from there, we're in our passage. So let's jump right into it. The first part of this passage is the history lesson that Paul gives to the Corinthian church as he sees Jesus in the Old Testament stories from Exodus. And then this comes with a very stark warning to believers regarding the reality of idolatry. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Okay, history lesson. Some of you love history. The rest of you are terrible people. I'm just kidding. We're all terrible people, saved by grace, okay? Paul doesn't want the Christians in Corinth to be unaware of this reality. They're not unaware of these stories, by the way. He doesn't have to go into great depth about these stories because most of the converts here in Corinth were Jews to begin with. You can read that in Acts 18, his first time there. And so a lot of the people here were of Jewish origin. They were at the tabernacle where he would go preach. So what they had and what they had to go on at this time was the Old Testament teachings and then also the teachings from the apostles. So I'm sure they weren't ignorant of these stories. Most of them were probably very well acquainted with the stories by now. Exodus being one of the most famous stories of all time, certainly every Jewish boy and girl growing up knows these stories. But for our sake, this references the moment when God led his people out of slavery in Egypt, into the wilderness, and eventually onto the promised land. But before getting to that promised land, there were some serious bumps along the way. But notice what Paul's getting at here. The people of Israel were brought out of slavery in Egypt, were all under the cloud, and passed through the sea. Indeed, Paul says they're baptized into Moses, God's representative at the time, in the cloud, the presence and direction of God, and in the sea of salvation and death. This all comes from Exodus 14, but of course this was meant to really prick the ears of the Christian to remember what they themselves have been baptized into. You've been baptized into Christ. And the waters of baptism of repentance, the death of old self, and the rising again anew in Christ, the new and better representative than Moses. But then Paul continues on with even more stories from Exodus, this time from chapter 16 and 17, when God provides for the people food in the form of manna from heaven and water poured forth from the rock, first when Moses struck it here and then again in Numbers 20 when he was supposed to talk to the rock but ends up striking it again. Very famous stories, lots of meaning here that the audience most certainly had context for. You may or may not. I'd certainly encourage you go and read these stories on your own. Paul's point is that Christ was at the center of each of these events, that they were all eating and drinking from the symbolic food and waters of Christ. They were partaking in the salvation from God over and over and over again. Their forefathers, they were going through baptism waters, covered by the cloud of God's glory, and then ate and drank from Christ as a supernatural provision for them way before Jesus was born in Bethlehem or died on Calvary. He was here for these events. But now here's the really disturbing part of all of this. Realization has to dawn when you find those moments in Scripture in the Old Testament and you see Jesus in them. Their forefathers did all of this, yet verse 5 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And this is Paul's warning. Do you see all that God provided for his people? How similar they are to what God has provided you in Christ. God was not pleased with them, with most of them, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. The implications are, do you think that God will be pleased with you if you go on acting just like our forefathers acted in the wilderness? We'd say, but I have Christ. Yes. And if anything, that should give us even more reason to believe and repent. So let's get into it. He's just warming up. Verse 6, he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And this is the reminder. Our forefathers were destroyed in the wilderness as a lesson for us, that you might not desire evil as they did. It's a very clear object lesson. Don't do the evil that other generations have done. That's basically on repeat throughout the Old Testament in the time of the judges and the kings, all throughout. But Paul's going to list four of them, four warning signs. He has four stories highlighting four sins that plagued the people of Israel in Moses' day. Why? Because they could be a plague to the Christians in Corinth in Paul's day. Why do we care? Because they can be a plague to us today. So let's go through them. First one he lists is idolatry. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And this one comes from Exodus 32. When Moses comes down from the mountain of Sinai and found the people, he'd given up on seeing him again because he was up there a long time hearing from the Lord. So they took matters into their own hands. They crafted for themselves idols, specifically the golden calf. And their activity, it says, was to celebrate their creation by eating and drinking and rising up to play, which could mean any number of things. The idea of reveling in their idolatry. And that's one that should hit home to us. Because the people living in by far the most idolatrous place in all of human history is us. We are surrounded by idols, things that were meant to be good, and they become all-consuming in our desires. We live in idols. We live with idols. We oftentimes live for idols. And if that isn't enough, we oftentimes carry around a little idol in our pocket that for most of us, the main purpose of which seems to be to check social media where we can look at other people's idols and we can covet the lovely idol that they have. It's no wonder that the purpose in life, it seems for many people in our day and age, is to get enough idols, a great enough idol, that I can sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play whenever I want. These are the pleasures of the temporary. That's the first one, idolatry. The second one he lists is sexual immorality, verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This one most likely comes from Numbers 25. Some people think it actually is, again, reference to Exodus 32. But the rise up to play in that circumstance would mean participating in sexual immorality. If it's Numbers 25, this is where the people of Israel were in the wilderness near the people of Moab. And the Moabites had always been bad news for the people of Israel. but in this case, they were intermarrying with the women there and inviting those religious practices, their idol worship, into the practices of the people of Israel. Now, that it is a wild story. It involved the death of 24,000 people total, 23,000 of whom died in a single day. That's the equivalent to 10 Pearl Harbors or 8 9/11s for us. So I think God takes sexual immorality extremely seriously, and that's Paul's point. That's the second one. How about the third one listed in verse 9? It's putting Christ to the test or disbelief in him. Verse 9, he says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Now, this story is also epic. The people of Israel were complaining about God's method of provision for them. He'd already brought them through the Red Sea, crippled the world power through plagues, fought off anyone who dared oppose them, and had given them bread from heaven, meat from birds, water from rocks. And yet, they complained about how it was better in Egypt. They still didn't trust God and were angry that they had to wander around in this wilderness. They'd just gone to the precipice. At this moment, they'd gone to the precipice of the promised land. They sent spies to go check it out. Most of the people came back saying, no, we can't go in there. They're giants. The land looks great, but look at those fortified cities, the scary people. We're doomed. So God's like, fine. If you won't believe me, you won't trust me, then I'll bring your kids into the land, and maybe they'll trust me. And so they started marching through wilderness areas again for year on end, waiting for the unbelieving generation to die off. And it's at that moment in this story that the people are attacked by snakes, which is Indiana Jones's worst nightmare, and rightfully so. I feel like most of the plagues of Egypt I'd be able to handle with some level of decorum. Probably not, but you send a bunch of poisonous snakes into camp, I'm out. Okay, I'm screaming like a little girl, clambering to the highest point I can. No, no bueno, no thank you. Okay. Now, if you were bit by one of these snakes, the cure was interesting. There was a serpent made from bronze that was put on a pole and set in the middle of the camp. And all you had to do is look at it and you'd be healed. Well, you'd imagine that everybody would look to that bronze serpent, right? But many of them died. Why? Because they were so stubborn, so unbelieving, so angry at God that they'd rather do things their own way and refuse the help of the only one who could help. Does that sound familiar? A man was lifted up on a tree for all to see. If you'd just look upon him and believe, you'd be saved. You'd have eternal life. Yet so many refuse to do so. Well, that's his third example. The last one he mentions here is grumblers, which if you're making a list of four things not to do to tick off God, would that have made your list? Idolatry makes sense. Sexual immorality, okay. Not believing or trusting in him so that you put him to the test over and over. That makes sense. But grumbling, complaining, that's up there with idolatry, sexual immorality. What about murder and theft? No, grumbling. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, this one I found a little bit harder to pin down because The stories of the people of Israel grumbling are many. Most think it comes from Numbers 14, which is probably the most egregious moment of Israel's grumbling. This is when the spies had gone into the land to spy it out, and 10 of the 12 came back and brought a bad report. At that moment, the people grumbled against their leaders, wishing instead that they had died in Egypt or in the wilderness rather than to have been led into this land to die by the sword. And so they were ready to choose another leader to lead them back to Egypt and stone Moses and Aaron to death with stones. It says God was ready to disinherit them and start over with Moses. So it could be that. It could also be Numbers chapter 11, when the people were complaining on the way to the land that they had refused to take, and they were complaining about the food, the manna God had given them, and how slavery in Egypt was better because at least there they had cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, fish, oh, and the garlic. Now, as a parent, I kind of understand this one more now. This despising of grumbling. There's more than a little beast in me when my kids grumble about the food that I offer them. Then go ahead and starve! Okay. This is obviously a very different situation, and God's reaction isn't one of petty offense. This is the wholesale rejection of the spiritual and physical blessings that he chose to bestow on an unworthy people. And after proving himself over and over and over again, they walk away from the table set before them. All right, now why these stories, and why do we care? Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So this is an example for our instruction to learn from. And what's there to learn from this? Our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized by the events of Exodus. They were given food from heaven, water from rock. And God was not pleased with them, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? Because God's mean? No. It's because our forefathers were foolish. That's what Paul is saying here. Not that they were unintelligent, they were foolish. They were given all the blessings, and they refused to listen to God and live according to his ways. Instead, they were idolatrous, sexually immoral, unbelieving, grumbling complainers. Why is Paul telling the Christians in Corinth this? Because so are some of you. You think you're immune to these things? You think you're better than our forefathers who had more fantastic object lessons to go on than most of you do? You think you can just accept the idolatry around you and have a little bit of worship to this God here, a little worship to that God here, and think it's fine? Or the culture. The culture is just so sexual. It's so normal. It's totally fine for me to flaunt my body or look at porn or flirt with my coworker or sleep with my lover before marriage and any manner of other things. There won't be any consequences to that. God will still be happy with me. It's fine. You think you can play around with that fire and not get burned, loved ones? Don't fool yourself. Can a person believe in God with half a heart? I believe you, God, just not what you said about this. I agree with you, God, just not what you said about that. I'm going to test that theory, God. Your word says this. Christendom for 2,000 years is interpreted as this, but I don't like it, so I'm going to test you on that one and see what happens. We'll see what happens. But please don't see what happens. See what happened already and learn from their example. Or just like when our kids grumble against us, or when we grumbled against our parents as the ungrateful, selfish little brats that we are. Even if the result of your grumbling and complaining gets you what you want, maybe you've learned that you can grumble and whine and complain and the person will just give in and give you what you want. Do you think it was good for your relationship with that person? you think they liked you more as a result of that? We mustn't kid ourselves. Hence, the advice Paul offers in verse 12 is this: therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think for a minute that playing around with sin, any sin, what's listed here or not listed here, if you think you can play around and let these things linger and have it not affect you in your relationship with God, think again. Watch out. Take heed lest you fall and fall hard. Now, none of this is revolutionary. None of this is the brilliant thinking of genius philosophy. This is math. Okay, this is 2 + 2 = 4. You're not going to get a different result. But it's also important to recognize that no sin is unique to you. And here Paul gives us this great piece of information and a promise that's often taken out of context. So let's look at it now in the context of what we're learning. Verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So nothing the devil's tempted you with is something he hasn't tried on everyone from the beginning of time. Right? You're going to be tempted, like all of us are tempted. And I've been thinking about this in terms of discipling my own kids. They're going to be tempted with all the temptations of the world at some point or another. How am I preparing them for that? Now, I want to protect them from that, and I need to do that as much as I can. But how am I preparing them for the eventuality when they're going to face that temptation? One way that Paul is preparing us for facing these temptations is to remind us of God's faithfulness. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, meaning he isn't going to let some temptation come your way that you have no possible way of resisting. He will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Notice the escape part, not the strength part. He won't provide you with superhuman strength to just fight temptation with willpower and gumption or brilliance. No, he'll give you a way to escape, to flee. This is the encouragement over and over and over again in the scriptures, is to flee. Verse 14, therefore, flee idolatry. All throughout Paul's writings, we have that wonderful example in Genesis 39 of Joseph fleeing from temptation. Don't mess around with that stuff. You aren't strong enough, but you can find the way to escape. And it might be literally running out of there, making an excuse and leaving. Well, that could make you look like an idiot in people's eyes. Better be an idiot in their eyes than in God's eyes. Maybe that's not owning a smartphone. I think our lives would be better off without them. But maybe it's just calling someone. Maybe it's having someone you know you can call who has strength and they can talk you back to sanity. Maybe it's leaving your job or your home, your career, your extended family, your friend group, your sport, your school. All middle and high school students perked up at that last one. They're like, I can leave school. Stay in school, kids. Just maybe not that school. Well, wouldn't that be pretty drastic, pretty extreme, pretty difficult and discomforting for me and a lot of other people, people I care about, people that rely on me? Yeah. Flee. God has provided a way of escape. Yeah, but what if I don't like the escape route either? Okay, well, you've got to decide one way or another. Are you going to trust God? The people of Israel did not like the wilderness very much. They did not like that escape route. But on the other side was the promised land. And when they got there, they still didn't take it. Trust God with the escape route. The land on the other side is worth it. Egypt wasn't better. Staying enslaved to sin isn't better. He will provide a way of escape. And you're probably thinking about what that is right now. Are you willing to take it? Now, as a side note here, and this is, there's this saying that sometimes runs loose in the Christian community, and it comes from this, loosely comes from this, and it's the saying, God won't give you more than you can handle. And you know, when I oftentimes hear this, the most common time I hear this when other pastors hear this saying, it's usually when someone is crying their eyes out in front of you because something terrible and tragic has happened in their life, either as a result of their sin or someone else's sin or just living in the state of a broken, fallen world. And this person says through choked tears, I know it says God won't give me more than I can handle, but. And the implication that they often can't bring themselves to say is that God just gave them more than they could handle. And let me tell you, saying this, it's a gross oversimplification of this verse and a grave misinterpretation of the verse. Because God will absolutely give you more than you can handle. That's kind of the point. You're going to face trials well beyond your control or strength. With God, relying on Him, pressing into Him, facing the trial with Him at your back, with His strength, you are way, way, way stronger than you could even possibly imagine. But it's not just you. It's the Holy Spirit working through you. But you're going to face things that are way bigger than you and can absolutely break us to pieces. Those trials are meant for good in as much as they can be, and that you learn to rely on God and grow closer to Him through them. But the actual saying has nothing to do with these trials. The verse has nothing to do with that. God promises you will not face temptation to sin that hasn't been tried before, that can't be overcome. He will provide a way of escape. No sin is so terrible and grave that it cannot be fled and endured. That's what this is about. So consider, maybe stop saying that phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle. The stories in Scripture say otherwise, and life proves out time and time again that He will. No moment of temptation you face is more than you can handle. You can escape it. But will you? Will you flee from Egypt? Will you take the escape route? Okay, back to the text. And again, the thing Paul is getting at here is to flee idolatry. Now, you have freedoms. Be smart with your freedoms. Don't use that freedom as an opportunity to sin or cause others to sin or to set yourself up for a massive fall. Flee idolatry. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. That's a very nice thing to say. You're sensible people. Judge for yourself what I'm saying is true. Judge for yourself what Paul says here. Judge for yourself whether my words hold any water. The dire warning Paul is flashing here for Christians in Corinth is that the people of Israel in the Old Testament had all kinds of blessings from God, but still played around with all kinds of sins that displeased God. Can Christians in the first century or in the 21st century also have a bunch of blessings, yet still be playing around with all kinds of sin that displease God? Well, this brings us to the next verses, which speak to communion, which we'll take together soon. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, what we might call communion refers to the Lord's Supper, taking the bread as a representative of Jesus' body and the cup as a representative of His blood. It's a sacrament, so this is a sacred act that Jesus commands His disciples to do as a common tradition. Paul refers to it here as a participation or a communion or a sharing. This is one of the places the phrase communion comes from, as in several Bible translations, but it can refer to participation as the communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ, and essentially what it means is that you're partaking, you are participating, you are sharing. You are an active participant in the table that God has set before us. So we're not passive. You are active. And you are actively taking Jesus' body and blood, the sacrifice that he made for you. And so you're a willing participant in this. There's only one bread, one cup, and that's Jesus. But since we're all joining into that body, we who are many become one body. Everyone in this room is an individual, but each individual is joined into this body that we call the church through the body and blood of Jesus. Okay? Easy peasy stuff. We understand this. But if that applies to partaking in Jesus, does that apply in other communions, in participation at other tables? Why wouldn't it? This is Paul's case now in verse 18. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now he's making the connection to the people of Israel again, whom he's been talking about throughout the past up until the present in their day, as the temple in their day had still not been destroyed. They were still eating the sacrifice and participants in the altar at the temple, sacrificing lambs, oxen, any number of things. The sacrifices were split, usually in two or three ways, in some cases basically just one way, but all the sacrifices were offered to God, with a select few being burned completely on the altar and its ashes thrown outside the camp. But the grand majority of the sacrifices listed in Leviticus were to be separated. Part of it was an offering to God, and part of it was then offered to the priests and Levites who were assisting in the sacrificial system. And in the case of peace offerings, God's portion was given to God, a leg and a breast of the animal was given to the priests, and the rest of the animal was given back to the giver of the sacrifice for their family to eat. And this symbolized God's provision for them. So eating meat that had been used in sacrificial systems was nothing new to the Jewish mind. They understood what it meant to participate in this way. So again, in the context of offering food to a false god and partaking of it, that would seem abhorrent to some, as we already talked about a few weeks back in chapter 8. Paul's going to change the context here, though, because back there he was talking about freedoms for the Christian and how eating this meat that was sold at market, it's being fine, it's not going to infect you, but don't do it if it's going to cause someone to stumble. His conscience can't handle that. Again, go back and read that and watch Andrew's study on that in chapter 8. But here, we're talking about active participation in idolatry. His conclusion to verses 1 through 13 is verse 14, therefore flee idolatry. Don't be like our forefathers who were given all the spiritual blessings and yet still acted like the world and participated with false gods. God was not pleased. So flee that stuff. Don't participate in it. Okay, now he's demonstrating how taking the Lord's Supper is participating in worship to God and becoming one with Christ, just like the people of Israel have been doing, partaking in the sacrifices at the altar. Okay, now verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All right, now Paul is hearkening back to what he wrote in chapters 8, verses 4 through 6, where he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. food offered to idols, or idols generally, they're nothing, right? It's an idol, it's stone and wood, it's an object. It's something God made for good, and we turn them into God things. Paul is saying, the thing isn't the problem. It's the power behind the thing that's the very real problem. He's making the case that the pagans, meaning the Gentiles, or the people who are unbelieving in the God of Israel, they're practicing spirituality in other forms and other religions to these other false gods, and they offer sacrifices, what Paul is saying, to demons, not to God. Now, I understand a fair number of people don't believe in demons, even amongst those who regularly attend church. Something like one out of five of you in here may not believe in demons at all. So you come to this passage, and I don't know what you do with it or the other passages that mention them. I would like to think that as we gain more insight into the horrors of this world, you might start believing in demons, but I guess not. Humans are responsible for their sins, but do you think that they're ever being helped along by anything? Paul is saying the reason people are interested in spiritual things is because there's a power behind it, and it's not God's power. Why is it that people in Hollywood circles, they seek out this stuff? Why do people up and down Highway 49 and in our counties practice occult practices? Why do they seek out mediums and psychics? It's because, well, most of it is probably fake most of the time. Some of the time, there's a force behind it. And do you want to play around with that stuff? Do you want to worship at the same altar as that? You want to participate in the same demonic forces as those who worship at these altars? You cannot partake of the same cup of Jesus as you do with demons. It didn't work out well for the people of Israel in Moses' day. It won't work out for us now. Who do we really think we're being influenced by when we buy into the influencers pushing idolatry on us? See, we always view that as a neutral activity. Paul does not. There are demonic forces at work in the world, and their goal is to influence us to worship at any altar but God's, to worship on any hill but Calvary, to find satisfaction in anything that will distract us from finding satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Paul asks these final questions. Do you want to provoke God to jealousy? Do you think you're stronger than God? Do you think you're better than him? You don't have to do things his way. Your way is probably better. It'll go totally different for you than it has for everyone else in all of human history. So keep playing around with that idol. Keep allowing that sin to rule your heart. Keep letting that temptation stay just in reach. You're stronger than God. Now, of course, these sentiments said aloud sound really silly. But isn't that what we're saying every time we play around with idols and temptations? Anytime you watch that TV show or movie or game that you know is no good. Every time we reach for the phone instead of the Bible first thing in the morning. Every time you choose your work or your sport or your game or your gym or your body or someone else's body or your mind or your school or your fill in the blank. Yet we continue to put off spending time with God, going to church, inviting that person to life in Jesus. What demonic influences have we allowed to speak into our hearts? What idolatry have we allowed to sit out on the table, unspoken, undealt with? Can we drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons? Can you commune with Jesus and commune with the spiritual forces of this world? And maybe some of you in here, you're doing that directly, messing around with spiritual practices of crystals and chakras and Eastern meditation and whatnot. But most of us are probably messing around with the spiritual forces passively through listening to or watching garbage on our screens. Most of us are probably allowing something that is good to become a god in our lives. Anytime we are actively participating in idolatry, we are flirting with demonic forces, and we can't do these things and expect God to be pleased with us. So, before we take communion at the Lord's table, I think it's advised that we search our hearts, invite the Holy Spirit to convict us and search us, and then we need to get serious about the things he brings to mind. What areas are there of compromise in my life? Where have I allowed worship at other altars to take place that ought not to be there? Because if we think we can worship at the altar of fill in the blank and then come in here and sing holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty and think that's going to go well for us, we should think again. We have to come in and ask for forgiveness. What areas of compromise are there? Compromises in the realm of our business, compromises in the realm of our morality, compromises in the realm of our emotions. Check ourselves. What compromises are we making? And then we should probably go home and smash some idols to pieces and be drastic about fleeing from temptation. And it might cost us something in a big way. God's saying the cost is worth it. He knows something about paying extreme costs. It's what we celebrate and participate in when we take the Lord's Supper, that Jesus paid the cost so we could be free. Let's not make ourselves a slave to sin again. Don't serve the idols of this world. Are you serving the idol of the idyllic life? Because that's a tough master to serve. Life is messy. It's a broken, sinful world. Our lives will not be heaven on earth. It can be pretty great at times. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good. But when we make that an idol, a god in our lives, we're bound for a very disappointing slavery to self. Let's not make that mistake. So let's pray and let God speak to us. It's one of the things we're told to do that we have power against demonic forces is the word of God, the strength of God, and to pray. And so let's ask him to reveal things that he wants us to deal with. And so I'm going to give us all a few minutes to wrestle with that in the quiet. And then I'll pray and we'll partake of communion of Jesus and the elements together. So just give a few minutes for us all to pray. I'm always pleased to read Romans 8, but especially any time I read something about demons and I'm feeling convicted over sin and idolatry, we're told to repent and to turn back to our first love. So let's do that. And let me read this for us to close. Romans 8, verse 38. It says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So let's go love Jesus and enjoy his love. Have a great week. See you next time.